I pray that you will be open to what God wants to say this morning. Because I don't have anything to offer you in and of myself. I'm not smart enough. I'm not eloquent enough. But I trust that God's word is more than sufficient to speak to our hearts and to inform our minds and mold our very being into the image of Christ. If you're just joining us, we are continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. It's been an amazing journey so far. We just finished up chapter 1, and we are now beginning chapter 2. And I know that some of you are going to find this hard to believe, given how long it took us to get through chapter 1. Really, in the grand scheme of things, we did it pretty quickly. Some people take a couple of years to go through the book of Ephesians, so we did it in a month, so that's pretty good. But believe it or not, today we're going to get through chapter 2. That's amazing, right? Chapter 2. We're going to do 10 verses this morning. As a result of that, obviously, I won't be able to go as in-depth as I would like. But there are some things about this chapter that I'm going to need to explain, kind of almost backstory-ish, so that we fully grasp what it is that Paul is saying when he talks about this thing called grace. And so let me pray for us this morning, and then we'll get started. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for the church. We thank you even for pain and suffering that causes us to be more dependent upon you than we would otherwise be. And Father, we do pray for your church throughout the world. Grant them strength and endurance. Lavish them with your grace and your mercy. Help them to endure hardship and suffering. And Father, even in this country, as we look at the changing landscape, Lord, we need your grace. We need your power. Things aren't going to get any better here. Lord, prepare us for the changes that are coming. Help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Help us to understand your word, that we might know you better, that we might know your blessings better, and that we might love you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In April of 1988, a evening news broadcast told the story of a photographer who had jumped out of an airplane to film a bunch of other skydivers who had jumped out of the plane for a documentary. And as you watched the video, it was pretty incredible, pretty exhilarating, although I don't think I would ever do that. But they showed them as they were plummeting to Earth, and the cameraman captured every one of the individuals opening their chutes and gracefully descending to the earth. And then when the final chute opened, a few seconds went by, and all of a sudden the camera went berserk. And it was just, you couldn't tell what was up from what was down. And then they cut away, and the announcer simply said that the cameraman had fallen to his death. He had jumped out of the airplane without a parachute. So I guess amidst all the adrenaline and all the excitement, he just didn't have the forethought. Nobody had the forethought to check. And he jumped. And it wasn't until he reached for the absent ripcord that he realized that he had left the safety of the plane without his parachute. And really, up until that point, it looked like everything was going fine. He didn't have a care in the world. The film was fantastic. It was only at that last moment, when it was his turn to open up the chute, that he realized that this was going to end in his death. He acted carelessly and presumptuously. His faith, and he had faith, was in a parachute he never put on. I think a lot of people can be like that spiritually speaking. People who live carelessly and presumptuously. They coast through life believing all is well. They're covered. They're good. When they die, they know they're good. Going to heaven. They jump from this life into the next, thinking that they're headed to heaven. That is, until they reach for the cord. Maybe you're one of these people. Maybe you know somebody like this. I was like this. If you had asked me if I knew I was going to go to heaven, despite the teachings of my church, I would have said, yeah. I really meant hope so, but that's how I would have responded. I've talked with so many people and asked them, you know, and I can't even get a conversation going because they'll say, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm covered. You know, as if there were some kind of spiritual insurance policy that has them covered when they die. What a terrifying thing it must be to think that you're headed to heaven only to find you're headed for hell. It is a tragedy when anyone dies without Christ, but I think it is extremely tragic for someone who thinks they belong to Christ, and then when they stand before God, they find out that they never really had a relationship with Him. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many people will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how is it that a person can sit in a worship service like this, sing songs each and every week, hear countless sermons, and still miss out on heaven? I suppose there's a lot of reasons for that, but I'd like to postulate that there's one big reason for it, and I'm going to unpack this, and this is kind of the backstory. But I think it's because of bad theology. Bad theology. And I'm going to start by saying that many people have a wrong view of man. Now, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to use the first three verses here as the basis for what I'm going to say, the next 4 points that I have. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see, contrary to modern thought, man is not basically good. But neither is he basically bad. You say, well, if he's not basically good, he's not basically, then what he is? He's something altogether different. See, the Bible describes the constitution of man, what he's really like, by using a term called the sinful nature. The sinful nature. Verse 3 here tells us that we were by nature children of wrath. See, the Bible tells us that we were all born with a sinful nature. Now, when Adam and Eve were first created, our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents all the way back, they were created without sin. They were placed in a perfect environment. But they chose to rebel against God, and sin entered the world through them, and we have inherited their sinful nature. Every human being born from Adam to now has been infected with, if you would, this sinful nature. Now, why is it important to understand this? Because sometimes we look at all the wonderful things that people do, and that's why we conclude, well, man must be basically good. Look at all the good that he does. Well, the Bible says that the way to understand that is to understand that initially we were created in the image and likeness of God. That's what explains our ability to do wonderful things, loving things, kind things, merciful things, is because there is still a vestige of God's image within us. But then we look at the world, you turn on the TV, and you see all of man's inhumanity to man, and you say, how do I explain that? And another camp says, well, see, man is basically bad. So what we need to do is reform him, educate him, somehow write on his heart and in his mind the things that we want to have written there. Well, the Bible explains that behavior through the fall and the sinful nature. Now, everybody has probably seen or read some of these numerous stories about animals who turn on their trainers and attack stupid tourists trying to take selfies. There have been all sorts of things on the news. Earlier this year, there was a woman who was attacked by a jaguar in a zoo in Phoenix, Arizona. And she decided to step across the barrier that was there deliberately to protect her so that she could get over there next to the jaguar and take a picture. And of course, the jaguar pounced on her and took her arm in his mouth before he was beaten off of the woman. What's interesting is the Orlando Sentinel reported that more people are killed by foolish selfies than by shark or alligator attacks. I mean, think about that. But even professional trainers can't predict when animals will attack. A female Siberian tiger mauled a zookeeper at the San Francisco Zoo before escaping from her pen and killing a man and injuring two others. A few years ago, a zookeeper was trampled by an elephant at the London Zoo. Roy of the world-renowned Siegfried and Roy was bitten by a tiger while on stage. And the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin, was killed by a barb when it pierced his chest while swimming with a stingray. And you probably remember the story of the trainer that was killed by a whale in front of a live audience at SeaWorld. I love seeing wild animals. I do. And I love seeing them in the wild. But there's a difference between seeing a wild animal in the wild and seeing them at the zoo. That is, unless you're taking a selfie. In the wild, you got to be real careful. Now, my wife and I, we went to Yellowstone National Park last year for our 25th wedding anniversary. And that was amazing. I had never been there. And as soon as we entered the park, we saw all these cars pulled off on the side of the road, and we're thinking, okay, we got to stop and see what it is that they're looking at. And probably, maybe 100 yards, I'm not sure, were three grizzly bears. Now, this was the first time I'd ever been out in the wild, you know, with a grizzly bear that I could literally see without binoculars or anything. And what was so funny was, is like, you're watching, and as soon as you see it moving, you're kind of going like this because you're trying to get back to your car in time in case the grizzly bear would come out. When we were at Mammoth Springs, there was this beautiful bull. Is that what they call it? It's an elk, but I think they call them a bull. Beautiful. And it came really close, and all these tourists are taking pictures, and we're all taking pictures of it. And then all of a sudden, I hear this voice saying, Sir, and I'm taking pictures, sir, you might want to get in that truck, you know, and I'm looking, he's talking to me. And so I ended up backing up a little bit, and all of a sudden the bull started coming closer. You never saw somebody jump in a truck so quick. But I got in that truck, and just in time too, because it came between the truck and another car. And then I watched him and took video of him chasing down other people all over. And people were just standing there like, oh, there's a nice bull, yeah, nice elk, you know. Crazy. I don't know what it is that we don't think animals will act like animals. But they're wild. That's their nature. Predators. Predate. I don't know. I mean, they just, you got to watch out. So, you know, I say that simply because similarly, we are sinners by nature. That is our nature. Now, the fear of punishment and the prospect of reward can do a lot to restrain that sinful nature. But just like wild animal, beastly nature will come to the surface, so too does our sinful nature come to the surface. Paul tells us that we followed the course of this world, the ruler of this world, which is Satan, and we lived in the passions of our flesh. We were, by nature, children of wrath. But listen, not only do many people have a wrong view of man, they have a wrong view of sin. Now, most people think sin is an outdated religious construct designed to keep people in line, you know, just to kind of aid society in its development. And even if they do use the term sin, it doesn't mean what the Bible says. To them, it means I'm not living up to my full potential. Oh, maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I made a faux pas. Maybe it's, you know, it was a lapse in judgment. But come on, sin? I mean, sin is, you know, that's a little bit more serious. Well, most people don't understand the true meaning of sin as it is reflected in the scriptures. The Bible defines sin as lawlessness, transgression, iniquity, rebellion, and even treason. In the New Testament, the word that's used most often to define sin is the word harmatia, which literally means to miss the mark. Now, what's interesting is that in days gone by, in the days of the games that were going on during Jesus' time and Paul's time, archery was one of the sports that they participated in. And this particular word was being used by, I don't know what you would call them, the scorekeeper, but you would have the archer downrange aiming at a target, and you'd have somebody down there, hopefully far off of the target, in case you weren't a good shot. And once the arrow was let go, he would let you know how you fared. If you missed the bullseye, they would yell back, "Harmatia!" meaning you missed the mark. That's what Paul has in mind in Romans 3:23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have all missed the mark. And what is the mark? The mark is perfection. Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. Listen, the standard is not the person sitting next to you. The person is not your husband. The standard is not your husband. It's not your wife. It's not your mom. It's not your dad. It's Jesus. It's God. We compare ourselves to him. Anybody who compares themselves to another human being is bound to pick somebody that they're going to look better to. They just are. We don't like to compare ourselves to people who are better than we are. Certainly comparing ourselves to God. And Paul tells us here in chapter 2 that we are not merely infected or incapacitated in our sins and trespasses. Do you notice it? We are dead in them. And the punishment for sin is, in fact, death. for the wages of sin is death. Max Lucado, in his book, In the Grip of Grace, has anybody read that book? It is a great book. If you want to understand the grace of God, he does a masterful job of communicating that. On page 61, he says this: sin infects the entire person, from eyes to feet. Not only does sin contaminate every human being, it contaminates the being of every human. Sin is a fatal disease. Sin has sentenced us to a slow, painful death. Sin does to a life what shears do to a flower. A cut at the stem separates a flower from the source of life. Now, initially, the flower is still attractive, still colorful and strong. But watch the flower over a period of time, and the leaves will wilt and the petal will droop. No matter what you do, the flower will never live again. Surround it with water. Stick the stem in soil. Baptize it with fertilizer. Glue the flower back on the stem. Do whatever you wish. The flower is dead. Like the flower, we too are dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We have been cut off from the life of God because of sin. And no amount of education, no amount of rehabilitation, no amount of good works can breathe life back into a dead soul. That is our plight. But in addition to a wrong view of sin, many people have a wrong view of God. Many people tend to think that the God of the New Testament is different than the God of the Old Testament. You know, the God of the Old Testament, oh, he was harsh, he was mean, he was vengeful. The God of the New Testament, oh, he's kind, he's loving, he's merciful. If you believe that, you have not read your Bible. Just read the book of Acts. You lied to the Holy Spirit, boom, you're dead. You have pride, you think you're hot stuff, boom, you're dead. The New Testament and the Old Testament do not have two different gods. It is one God. And the scripture says that Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. God does not change. He was loving and kind in the Old Testament, and he was vengeful and wrathful in the New Testament. In fact, we read that right here in verse 3, that we were children of what? Wrath. God is a holy, righteous, just, and wrathful God. And God will by no means clear the guilty. That's how just he is, how righteous he is. And some of us, again, we think that, you know, God, you know, we put sin on a pecking order. You know, the real bad ones are up here, and then the ones that we commit, we think are down here. Well, what does James say? The person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken them all. When you have a wrong view of man and a wrong view of sin and a wrong view of God, you're also going to have a wrong view of salvation. A poll conducted by Barna Research found that 82% of the respondents believed that God helps those who help themselves. 82%. Now, Thomas Jefferson, who coined that phrase, was a great politician, but he was a lousy theologian. That is not what the Bible teaches. The USA Today street survey asked this question: what do you think your chances are of getting into heaven? 85% said, I don't think the entrance exam will be that tough. 76% say their chances of going are good to excellent. 57% of Americans believe salvation is earned through good character or behavior. And here's the sad part. And the reason why I'm spending so much time talking about this right now is because the statistics don't differ that much from within the church. Even though we preach on this and teach on this and try to communicate what God's word says about it, many people still believe it's up to them to earn their salvation. Guess what? They're all wrong. They're all wrong. Apart from God, guess what your chances are of getting into heaven? Zero. Nada. No chance. That's the bad news. The good news is what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's the good news. And the rest of this chapter makes it abundantly clear how sinners like you and me can come to share in God's salvation and live lives pleasing to Him. So let's look at verses 4 through 7 now. But God. Those have to be my two favorite words in the whole Bible. I mean, just think about it. But God. Oh, thank the Lord for those two words. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's just amazing. You just meditate on those verses for a while. I mean, despite the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, He made us alive. He made us alive. Raised us up with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, it was as if we were being raised to new life with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Why? Why would God do such a marvelous thing? Well, Scripture is clear. He loves us. He loves us. In fact, Paul describes His love for us as a great love. In the Old Testament, Scripture tells us that God has loved us with an everlasting love. But not only has God have a great love for us, He is rich, rich in mercy and grace. Let's look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I'll never forget the first time I read this verse, these two verses. It blew me out of the water. It really rocked my world and my works-based religion. Because I grew up believing it was all on me. I had to be good enough to merit salvation, heaven. That meant I had to go to church every week. I had to go to confession every week. I had to, wear certain articles of clothing. I had to go to communion. I had to be confirmed. I had to, walk, 100 old ladies across the street by the time I was 21. I had to do. In fact, in case you're not familiar, one of the differences between Catholicism and Protestantism. I grew up Catholic, and I love my fellow Catholic brothers. But there are some big differences. Big differences. And one of them, I didn't even realize, When we, before we would go and have communion, we'd have to go to confession. Well, confession's a good thing. Scripture says we should confess our faults one to another that we may be healed. We would go and see the priest. We would get into the booth. I would kneel down. I would make the sign of the cross, and I would say something like, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been so long since my last confession." And then I would try to recall all the sins that I've committed since the last time I was there, which is like impossible to do. Now, at the time, I used to think, I'm just going to exaggerate my sins, which now looking back, I realize that was a lie, and I don't think I confessed that. But I wanted to make sure I was covered, right? Well, after I said everything that I was going to say, the priest would always say, you know, that he absolves me of my sin, and that for your penance, go and do something. Usually it would be in the form of prayer. Go and pray five, you know, Our Fathers, 10 Hail Marys, 3 Act of Contritions, or whatever it is. Now, by contrast, if you were to open up at that time in an older Catholic Bible, whenever you would see the word penance, if you compared it to a Protestant Bible, in the New International Version, the ESV, the NAS, whatever you want, they don't use the word penance. They use the word repentance. See, there's a difference between repentance and penance. Penance is something you do. It is something you pay. Repentance is not about you making payment for anything. And when I think about this verse, how it rocked my world, because what it was saying is that it's not up to me. It's not, salvation does not come by penance. It doesn't come by my good works. It comes by God's grace. And here, Paul makes it abundantly clear, and this is my hope for us today, that you will see that salvation is totally and utterly and completely a gift of God. I want to take this apart piece by piece. First of all, I want you to notice salvation is by grace. It is by grace. I had no idea what grace was growing up. I never really experienced it. If you had asked me, what is grace? I would have said something like, "Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen." It was a dinner time prayer. It was something that you said right before you get ready to eat. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I started sharing a little bit about this concept of grace, and I shared some things with you. And I said that one way we can understand what grace is by contrasting it with a couple of other words. The first word was justice, remember? I said justice is getting what you deserve. So you break the law, when you get justice, you get what you deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you deserve. So if you rob a bank, justice would be you're guilty, you spend 10 years, 20 years, however long, in jail. Mercy would say, you're guilty, but we're commuting the sentence. You don't have to serve any time. You don't get what you deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something that you don't deserve. It's not just not receiving the punishment, but it's getting something of value that you do not deserve. And I describe this grace of God as God's unmerited favor. So another way of understanding this is that when you see a person who works an 8-hour day and he gets paid a fair day's pay for the time that he puts in, that is called a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that's called a prize. When a person receives an appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that's called an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives one anyway, that is a good picture of God's grace. I think I also shared with you grace as in an acrostic. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Salvation is by grace, but it is salvation by grace through faith. Through faith. Faith is the conduit in which grace is communicated. Now we need to understand what faith is not before we can understand what faith is. Faith is not blind trust. Like if after service today, you got out here to Gender Road at the light, decided to blindfold your spouse or your kids and let them walk across the street, okay? That's blind faith, hoping nobody gets hit. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about biblical faith. It's not wishful thinking, like hoping you'll get a raise or win the lottery. Gosh, I hope nobody here really hopes to win the lottery. It's not intellectual assent, even. You know, believing a parachute can save you if you jump out of a plane is not enough, is it? You have to put it on. Simply believing certain facts about the gospel is not enough. We have to put Christ on. It's not enough to believe that he's the second person of the Trinity, that he was virgin born, that he lived a sinless life, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. We have to put on Christ. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "You believe there is one God? Great, good. The demons believe that too, and they tremble with fear." Is that the kind of faith you have? The faith of demons? You believe all the right stuff? Or have you put on Christ? So what is faith? Faith is the belief, the conviction, the confidence that something is true or sure. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." And a lot of times I know people want to say, well, you know, the only people who exercise faith are religious people. That's not true. Everybody exercises faith. The only question is, what is your faith in? For instance, you exercise faith every time you turn on the lights. We exercised faith this morning when we came here and we hoped that the internet was up and running. You exercise faith when you get in your cars, go to an ATM, or step into a voting booth. We have faith when we take a new job, when we make a big move, or when we get married. Faith always has someone or something as its object. And for us as believers, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. And there are so many reasons why I believe the Bible is true and that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Frankly, I think it takes more faith not to believe than it does to believe. You have biblical saving faith if you have transferred trust from yourself, from your good works, from your religion to the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul here wants to be abundantly clear that salvation is by grace through faith. And then, as if to beat a dead horse, he says, not your own doing. Now, you would think by now, if it's by grace, it's not my own doing. If it's through faith, it's not my own doing. He says, it is not your own doing. And this is a tough pill for Americans to swallow. Why? Because we like to take credit for stuff. We like to earn our keep. We have sayings like there are no free lunches, or, you know, what's the string attached, you know, here? We want to be captains of our own fate, and we don't like to admit that we can't do something. And that's why we like religion so much. Religion is the antithesis to grace. Religion puts us in the driver's seat. Because with religion, you get to check off all the boxes. You get to, in a sense, follow the rules or observe the rituals and do whatever it is that's necessary to get you to where you want to go. It is about performance. If we do well, then we have eternal life. Listen, truth is, if you and I could have been good enough to merit salvation on our own, then Jesus Christ came to earth and died for nothing. Now think about that. Why come? If we did not need a Savior, if we didn't need His shed blood to wash away our sins, if we could have gotten there any other way, then why did Jesus come? This alone should tell us that a person can no more save himself than a drowning man in the middle of the ocean can reach around, grab himself by the hair, and pull him out of the water. It just can't happen. Now, Paul further illustrates that we are not saved by our own doing. And again, he just hammers this home, hammers it home. He says, salvation is the gift of God. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. And if there's one thing I know about a gift, it is free to the one receiving it. We have been given a gift, not a paycheck. Not a loan. Loan is something you have to pay back. As if Paul doesn't feel like his readers understand what he's saying, he goes on to say, it is not a result of works. And this is the part that I think hit me the hardest. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, if you think you have a part to play in your salvation, if you think you can earn salvation, then you have something to boast about. You can claim credit, take credit for it. Hey, look at what I did to get here. That's what our natural bent is. I love what the New Century Version, how it translates verse 4 of chapter 5 in the book of Galatians. It says, if you try to be made right with God through the law, your life with Christ is over. You have left God's grace. And Paul says in Romans 11, if it is by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, then grace would no longer be grace. Grace is a rejection of self-righteous works. So, at this point, you may be saying, so Paul, what do you say? Are you saying that, you know, works aren't important? No. It's just that they will never earn you brownie points with God. You can't earn your salvation. Good works will never, never produce salvation. However, salvation will produce good works. I want to close by looking at verse 10 briefly, because here it just culminates. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're not even things that we have to come up with and figure out what do we do. God prepared the good works beforehand. All we have to do is walk in them. We can take no credit for our being in Christ. We are His workmanship. When I think of that, I think about when my wife and I lived in South Carolina. When we lived in Myrtle Beach, there was a place south of where we lived called Brook Green Gardens. And Brook Green Gardens is home to the largest outdoor sculpture in North America. And it's just an amazing place as you walk through these beautiful manicured gardens. And you see these beautiful, sometimes, I mean, just gigantic sculptures that were made by an artist and made so beautifully. And you just have to marvel at it. And the Bible here tells us that God is the sculptor and we are the clay. God has fashioned us together, made us through creation, formed us in our mother's wombs, knit us together so that we were made beautifully. But then after sin, after the fall, the Bible says we were recreated in His image. God restored the image that was lost because of sin. And now all we have to do is trust in Him, walk in obedience to His word, and He will direct our steps. So if anybody ever wonders what is so amazing about grace, the short answer is this: everything. Everything. Salvation is totally, utterly, and completely a gift of God. So let me ask you this morning, who or what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? What are you trusting in for your salvation? If you're here this morning and you are not trusting in Christ, here's my plea: don't live carelessly. Don't live foolishly, thoughtlessly, presumptuously. Don't jump from this life into the next without putting on Christ. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And during that time, if you're here and you've come to the realization that you've been trying to earn it, and now you're willing to receive the gift of eternal life from the hands of Jesus, I'm going to encourage you to pray right where you are. And just tell God, admit to Him what He already knows, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that you are willing to turn from your sins and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and allow Him to lavish His grace upon you, to save you, to give you the gift of eternal life. And then I'm going to encourage you, tell somebody. If you do that, tell somebody what you have done. And if you're here and you're already a follower of Christ, my question to you is, do you marvel at the grace of God in your life? Or do you just blow by each and every day without even thinking about it? Has it produced in you a deep sense of gratitude and humility? And what good work will you walk in this week? I want to close by just reading a stanza and a refrain from one of my favorite hymns called "The Wonderful Grace of Jesus." Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Wonderful grace, all sufficient for me, for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame, oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. It is my prayer that we would all experience the wonderful grace of Jesus and be conduits of God's amazing grace to everyone we meet. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You this morning for Your amazing grace, for the wonderful, wonderful grace of Jesus. Lord, there's nothing more that You can do that You have already done. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know You, that, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would surrender their life to You, that they would put on Christ this morning, And Lord, for those of us that do know you, Lord, I pray that we would be captivated by your grace, that it would overwhelm us so that we would have no recourse but to share it with others, that they too might know you as we know you. And Father, we thank you once again for your church throughout the world. May your grace be shed upon them this and every day until the day you return for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.